Adults, appreciate that. Young adults, they certainly do grow up fast. We, at the wedding last week, Kaylee and Chris's wedding, which was performed by Chris's father, Keith Toms, he was making a comment afterwards about how quickly they grow up, and it was kind of bringing tears to most people's eyes. He said that before two clicks, they are adults. Before you know it, two clicks and they're adults. But my daughter, Kara, was not crying. She turned to me and she went... So I guess I should be expecting something. Was that Nolan singing with our young adults or was that Jack? I can't tell. Yeah, it's good to hear from you. Thank you. I know most here have built things over the years, sheds, decks, and others. And we all know the importance of the foundation. Oftentimes, you spend more work and time and effort on the foundation than you do in the actual building, mostly because it's so important. It's the structure of the building demands it, requires it. I was building a deck once in my backyard. I started on Mother's Day. That's a whole other story. The guy behind me, after a couple of months, said he looked in my backyard. He said, "Brian, I thought you were building a deck." I said, "Well, I am, but I had to dig 17 piers that were 48 inches deep below the frost line. I had to fill them with cement. I mean, it took me a couple of months. After that, the deck went together pretty quickly. I hope it's still standing. But once the foundation is in place, work centers around building on that foundation. The work that we're doing to build does not change the foundation's design, unless, of course, we made some kind of mistake. But the oftentimes what happens is that once the foundation is set, the design has to match the foundation. The design is determined by the foundation. Our spiritual works are built on six Christian essentials, actually seven. And they're listed in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. I'd like to start there. We've been reviewing these periodically over the past 6 months or so. We went through repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection, and eternal judgment. Let's read that again. This is Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, or the essential principles, the foundational principles, of Christ. Notice that of Christ. It says, let us go on to perfection, not laying again foundation of repentance, of dead works, faith toward God, and so on. And verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permits. Oftentimes what gets overlooked as the seventh principle here is this focus, this direction, this motivation that says, let us go on to perfection. On to perfection. Repentance founds our ongoing change and our growth. We talked about that. That's how we build on repentance. Faith then strengthens our loyalty to God and His Word. Baptism begins our ongoing cleansing in the Word of God and in the will of God. The laying on of hands and the gift of God's Spirit enables us to know and respect God and His servants, His power. We also anticipate the resurrection, and that becomes this anchor of hope within us. It gives us an eternal mindset that helps us to focus on why we are here. And then lastly, being under eternal judgment, the realization of knowing that our time is now, inspires in each of us a sense of sobriety, knowing that our choices in this age have everlasting consequences. Notice again, though, that these are all mentioned in the context of a seventh Christian essential going on to perfection. These six things that we've talked about are not an end in and of themselves, but they are a beginning. They are foundational. Neither are we to lay them again and again and again. They're not what we shoot for. We build on them. We are to build on them, though, with a very specific aim in mind, a very clear view. These essentials are ineffectual without a passion for the completed goal. And that's what I'd like to speak about today. If you like to title your messages, this is entitled Christian Essentials Part 7, Going On to Completion. The word translated perfection in verse 1 here is teleitis, or teleitis, spelled T-E-L-E-I-D-T-E-S, which is the Greek spelling. It's better translated complete, finished, fully mature, not lacking any parts, pure. Its root word is telos, that's spelled T-E-L-O-S. And it means an end that is attained, a consummation of something, a realization of something, or a final stage completed. In Matthew 5 and verse 48, when Christ told us, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect," this is the same Greek word, teleos. We have to be perfect as in a sense of being complete. We have to be complete just as our Father in heaven is complete. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 here. We have gone here so often, I think, in the past, at least my 4 years here, we themed an entire Families for God around this, but there's so much in this, and we certainly covered it in our in-home studies on Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. Notice it begins with a structure of assigned responsibilities that God gave through Christ to us, to His church, and that creates a sense of peace and stability for His people and their growth. Verse 11 says, "And He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers," and teachers. And this word pastor, teacher, is one word in the Greek. Verse 4, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry," or serving, "for the edifying of the body of Christ," for the building up of the body of Christ, the church of God. Verse 13, "till we all come to the unity of the faith," of what we all believe in and apply, that we're in complete unison there. That's something yet ahead of us, all right? If we are making a decision that we are attending here because we all believe exactly the same things, we're wrong. We aspire to do that. We're moving in that direction, that we are on to completion. We don't all keep the Sabbath the same way, the holy days the same way. We don't all study and pray the same way, but we're moving toward that. And to judge one another because we're not yet, what, up to our standards or someone else's standards is completely wrong. The standard is yet ahead of us. The completion is yet ahead of us. So we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that means complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro or carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This is what's happened in the church over the years. We have been led astray largely because we have missed that connection to the foundation. I mean, maybe the foundation is laid, but we don't have in mind that view, the aim, what we are heading toward. This is the same Greek word here that was used for perfect. It's teleos, the same one used in Matthew 5:48 and as well in Hebrews 6:1. These other words that are mentioned here, though, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This does not translate well into English. It's almost level upon level, and it's hard to unwrap. Let's look at this for a moment. The word measure here is translated from the Greek word metron, M-E-T-R-O-N. It's used by, or it was used at the time, by Greek philosophers in reference to the ultimate standard, the ultimate measure by which all things will be measured. The word stature here is taken or translated from the Greek word helikia, H-E-L-I-K-I-A. That means to be of age, like in terms of a rite of passage, you reach a certain age, so there's certain expectations, certain rewards, certain honors. To be of age or to be qualified by either years or experience. The word fullness here is translated from the Greek word pleroma, P-L-E-R-O-M-A, pleroma, and that means to attain something, specifically to attain whole, thorough development, the ending of a stage or a process. I like to read verse 15 here, or actually verse 13, in the New Living Translation. It reads this way. This will continue. What is this? Well, this is what was referred to as before this. The fact that Christ gave us gifts, that we're moving on in a spirit of unity, and we're looking to become something as a group, as the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Christ is the standard. Christ is the goal that we are to be building toward. He's the end that each member in his body is to aspire to and attain. He's the aim. He's the end result. God and Christ have no missing pieces. They are complete. They are whole, and we are to emulate them. He wants us to be just like him. We are all a work in progress. That suggests that we build on the foundation toward the completed goal. Not just because the foundation is laid are we done. We've got something to build on top of that foundation and on those foundational principles. Let's look at what we are to build through each of them. First, repentance. Repentance is about one word, change. Change. Not just changing from what we were, but changing from what we presently are. If you're so fixed to the foundation that you're not building on it, you're not moving toward that goal and that aim. We are turning from what we were, but we're also supposed to be turning in process all the time in everything we do, all of our thoughts. And turning from what we are begins with a realization of what we were meant to be. Romans 2:4 says that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Once we see God as he reveals himself to us in full measure, we recognize how far short we fall, and we're supposed to be changing. It's the basis of our growth. We can't dwell in the past. We can't change it, and we must not relive it. All we can do is learn from it. Our unity, brethren, is in where we are heading, not in where we have been, and what we are becoming, not who we were, not even in who we are. We don't embrace one another because of our likenesses. We embrace one another because we are moving toward his likeness together. There's a, within forgiveness, there is a certain sense of forgiving, or forgetting, I should say, that is part of forgiveness. Look at Jeremiah 31, a prophetic statement that's repeated in a section of it anyway, is repeated in Hebrews 8 to tell us about this transition between the old and the new covenant. Look at verse 34. So Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. God says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." God says that he will not remember the sins of Israel. Now, does that mean he just somehow conveniently convinces or forgets them, puts them out of his mind? You know, look at Amos 8 here. Amos 8 and verse 7. Amos 8, verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. He will never forget their sin. So what is he saying here? God hasn't forgotten their sins in a historical sense. He's not absent-minded. He can't just shut that down. They're a reality. But he will never use their sins, either their past sins that were repented of, as grounds for their condemnation. That's what he's saying here. But what is forgotten here is the debt that they owe. It's forgiven. The debt is forgiven. I won't bring that up again. It is sin's debt that God in Christ forgives. And it works the same way with us. You don't have to forget what you were, what we were. In some cases, it's good to remember that. It's good to remember what we came out of, the slavery that we were in our own sins. And to see how God delivered us from that. Look at Luke chapter 17 here. Luke 17 verses 1 through 4. It's Christ speaking here. It says, then, this is Luke 17 verse 1. Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, oftentimes we can't forget what was done to us. Sometimes it's so egregious and so terrible, it's hard to forget. But we can come to a point where we do not hold it against them as grounds for condemnation or separation or reason for not being together or extending the love of Christ to them when Christ has extended his own love to them because of their repentance. Our growth in the nature of God is only possible because he chooses not to remember the past of repentant sinners. Our fellowship with one another requires the same thing of us, no matter what we have done in the past. If it's repented of, we forget it. We put it aside. We don't hold it against one another. Repentance is turning from who we are to what we can be in Christ. That's what all repentant sinners are doing. And what we are turning from is varied. Our sins are different. Our past is different. What we have done in the past is different. And it's made us all different from the standpoint of right now who we are. But what we are all turning to is the same. This is the basis of our unity. Completeness in the very nature of God in Christ. And it requires change. Not just from where we were. Not just because we've built a foundation, we've got to build on it, and we've got to do it together. The second level or element of the foundation was faith. And faith, as I've been talking with a number of people at the in-home Bible studies, I love this terminology. Faith, I used to describe it, I still describe it as not only believing the Word of God, but acting on it, a more concise word using that encompasses all of that is loyalty. Loyalty. We are loyal to God and to his way. But here's the thing. God's nature in us is his to create. Now that works individually with all of us, but it works collectively. And we're not all at the same level. And we haven't all got the same experiences. And in many aspects of our Christian religion, we may be a further advance than somebody else, or we may be way behind. We don't look to those kinds of synergies to come together. We're looking at the synergy that's within God, his word, and remaining loyal to him and his word, and that's what brings us together. Now, while we're in this process of growth and change, we have to trust in him for that change. Not just in ourselves, but in our brethren. That requires time, patience, forgiveness. Look at Philippians chapter 1 here. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Philippians 1, verse 3, Paul writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. No matter how far any of us fall short of God now, of completion in the nature of God in Christ now, our faith for ourselves, that God will get us there, and for one another, that God will get them there as well, is that He will complete us. He will lead us to perfection. He will bring us into the very nature of God in Christ. We just need to be loyal. Easily said, much more difficult to apply. Number three was baptism, the doctrines of baptisms. If we were going to concisely define all of those, especially of the water baptism, it is spiritual cleansing. It is cleansing. We are not to remain as we are. It's tough to clean dirt. Have you ever tried to clean dirt? I don't think I've ever even heard of anyone saying, well, that dirt is really clean. But we're made of it. We're made of the dust of the earth, of clay. We're made of dirt. And we're in a process of cleansing. Paul wrote in Romans 7, verse 18, Romans 7, 18, he wrote, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. That's present tense, not past tense. Nothing good dwells. For to will is present within me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Do we struggle like this? If we don't, are we moving on to perfection, to completion? Or are we just resting on the foundation that we built? Nothing good dwells in our flesh. Look at 1 John 3. We come to that realization that nothing good dwells within us, that we may be able to will, to want to do what God wants us to do, but we don't know how. We struggle with how to apply ourselves. And then we read this promise from God, this statement. This is 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Notice it says that we are to be about purifying ourselves. It's not done apart from Him. It's done with His tools, His power, His knowledge, His wisdom, His involvement. But it requires our involvement, our initiation. When God reveals to us that we are His offspring, our hope in Him is that He will make us like Him. And one day we will see Him as He is, clear as a bell. That hope, that idea within our mind engenders a purification process within us. We are drawn to Him to want to be like Him. The faithful continue in this cleansing process, call it a conversion process, as the biggest of goals. In our life, we prioritize God's word and we give ourselves fully to it. We endure in it beyond our time in this flesh. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 22. We covered this in a tent in the Eau Claire Church last week. It was outside and under a tent, but we had such a nice breeze, it actually felt warmer or cooler there than here. Right now, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Peter writes, Since you have purified your souls, notice Peter as well says that we are to be purifying our souls, our lives. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, notice how that's done, obedience to the truth, not just gathering of facts or even ordering our lives to the facts of Scripture or the specific commands of Scripture. In other places, 1 John chapter 3, I believe he writes that, you know, we ask God and he answers our prayers because we keep his commandments, but we also do what is pleasing in his sight. That goes much further than simply commandment keeping. Obeying the truth includes doing what's pleasing in his sight. We live by every word of God, Matthew 4:4. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. This is of the heart, led by his Spirit within us, in sincere love of the brethren. There's that word again, love. Of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. A pure heart. Our lives are purified by obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren. We are in the process of being cleansed now. But none of us will be fully clean until the resurrection. We are all aspiring to purity, but we struggle with our dirt tents, our dirt tabernacles, so to speak, our flesh. And we will continue to struggle with it until then. Our cleansing is directional. It's ongoing, and it rests in the hand of God. What unifies us is our confidence that God will purify us all. We read this in Ephesians 5. You just write these down. Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26, in reference to Christ and the church. We realize that it is God's word that cleanses us. That's why we immerse ourselves in it. That's why it becomes part of our every thought, all of our reasoning. In 2 Timothy 3, you can just write that down as well. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. We recognize that we are not to shy away from God's teaching and his word. Not to shy away from rebuke or correction or instruction in righteousness, because we know that this is how he will complete us. How he completes us and makes us perfect with his very nature in Christ. The fourth was, actually it was the fourth point. In reference to the laying on of hands, this, if we had to summarize this in one word, the laying on of hands of the ministry, imparting his Holy Spirit, imparting healing, we covered that in some detail. The one word would be respect. Respect, not just for one another, but especially respect of those that God has ordained. Though we are individually committed to this, we all made an individual choice to follow God directly, and we all have direct access to Christ. Christ still will work through the various elements of his body. We are individually committed, but this is a combined effort. We were in Ephesians 4 earlier. I'd like to read verses 15 and 16 from Ephesians 4. But again, this from the New Living Translation. This is Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. We will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Now, these special works that we all have individually, are they for ourselves individually to determine? Do we all just haphazardly do whatever we want to do? Doesn't there have to be order, structure, purpose, leadership? Any combined effort on any team. If you've ever played team sports, most of you work in corporations, there has to be a structure and an order. Any combined effort to be successful requires structure. It requires assigned responsibilities. I mean, I've been a part of committees where everybody shares responsibility equally. And all that means is none of us are accountable. So we all make group decisions, but none of us says, well, yeah, that was my idea. No, it was Joe's idea. I can't really determine how that worked. That's a typical human approach. There have to be assigned responsibilities. There has to be coordination and someone to coordinate. And there has to be cooperation, those who allow themselves to be coordinated. This is how the family of God works. We read that in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. Apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastor, teachers, they were gifts to his church. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, and it's a very familiar scripture for you, you can just write that down. 1 Corinthians 14:40, Paul says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And that was done within the framework of the church. He was explaining to the Corinthians how it was supposed to be done within the church. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 here. 1 Thessalonians 5, I'd like to read verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. "And we urge you, brethren," this whole section is good. We'll come back to the beginning portion of this a little bit later, but from verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you," that's every one of us, "those who labor among you and are over you," that suggests a structure and an order, "in the Lord, and admonish you." These are individuals who come up and say, well, maybe you should be doing it this way. And that doesn't necessarily have to be somebody with a position of authority. It could be somebody that's simply elderly in the church who's done it for 30 or 40 or 50 years, and we may be fledgling. They should be comfortable in coming to us and admonishing us when we need it. And we should be receiving that, not fighting it. Not saying, "Who are you, old guy? What are you doing telling me what to do?" No, that's not the way it works in the body of Christ. Paul's explaining that here. Verse 13, "And to esteem them very highly in love," there's that word again, "for their work's sake, be at peace amongst yourselves." No matter what happens, our love and peace depend on our respect for those who labor among us, who are over us in the Lord, and who admonish us. That doesn't work in the world outside of the church in this age. And even within the church in this age, it is seeping in. Dr. Ward says that word, the word authority, the hatred of it, identifies our last century in the world, and it's growing. And you can see the anarchy that's growing in the world as a result. Colossians chapter 2. We'll read verses 4 through 10. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4. "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." You know how wolves work? Wolves will bring in a sense of panic among the flock. And when the flock scatters, they go after the weak ones, the ones that get away from the flock itself. If we hold together steadfast in what we know our goal and purpose and objective is, wolves will not scatter us. Verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." Remember Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15. We shouldn't be blown around by winds of doctrine. If that's happening to us, check your foundation and check your direction. "Through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete," teleos, "perfect in Him, who is the head of all principality and power," check your margin, "all rule and all authority." And then remember Romans 13. Everything is as He wants it now. His plan is being worked out. Even if you can't respect the person above you at work, within the civil government, within the church, respect that God has everything well in control. That's the basis of our growth on that foundation. It is respect for God and his appointed servants, in which he will complete us with the very nature of Christ. Fifth point, and this has to do with the resurrection. If we had to boil down everything we talked about in that section on the resurrection as an essential, the word would be hope. We have to go forward in hope. We have seen the church fracture many times in the modern era of the church, and it's still happening. Even if it's not happening on a official capacity, a corporate capacity, you can see it happening within us all. And I think it, for some reason, there's almost a depression coming over us. An idea that it's over, we can't do anymore. And that's really sad. Because we're told that with Christ in us, we can do everything. Do you still believe that? And why don't we show it more? Why don't I show it more? I read what's happening in the world around me. I see that the laws of our nation turning so incredibly immoral, led by our leaders. I mean, the descendants of Israel in this age, the British and the American peoples, are now leading immorality in the world. We're worse than Babylon. We're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah and Ezekiel said that would happen. But watching it happening, unfolding so slowly, so painfully, like we're being tortured with it, just brings me down every day. Every day. But where is my hope? That the United States of America would go on forever? Or that this physical body would live forever? Or that the world would somehow find peace apart from Christ? No, that's never been our hope. The problem is, and the way it affects us within the church, is we watch the world in this state of anarchy that it is in now. And we're told by the media and our government officials and so on that everything is fine, everything is easy, don't worry about it, we got it well in control. When we see nothing but lawlessness and lack of control happening all around us, and we watch people taking matters into their own hands. Do we? Too many take matters into their own hands. Rather than trusting in God, rather than acting on the hope of our resurrection. Our shared confidence is in God, not in men. Not in what we as individuals can do, not in terms of what we collectively as men can do, or in some great aspiring leader, or inspiring, I should say, whatever his aspirations are, no matter how strong he is in influencing us, no matter what kind of a speaker he is, or what his ideas and goals are, we follow God, not a man. And that includes ourselves. We don't follow our own will. In recognition of what we talked about just previously, we're dirt. We don't matter. We're less than nothing, according to the scriptures. We follow his will. We follow what he says in his word. This is our hope. And this is what leads us directionally. Look at Hebrews 6 again. Further on, though, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews 6, verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, we talked about this fairly recently during Spring Holy Days, the two things were his promise, and then later he followed it up with an oath, as though God needed to make an oath. He did it for us, so that we know absolutely what he promised he will do. That by two immutable things, verse 18, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This is what we should be doing every Sabbath, every morning on our knees, every opportunity that we have to interact with brethren. We should be laying hold of the hope of our resurrection. It's what propels us forward. It's what moves us on to completion. Without it, we languish on the foundation. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. An anchor. You're not going to be blown around if we're anchored to the bottom of the sea, no matter how strong the current gets or the wind. An anchor of the soul, of our very lives, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. That introduction into the Holy of Holies through Christ. We are His children. We are developing in His nature and character, and He will complete what He began in us. This is the hope of our resurrection. It is our shared confidence in God, not men. It's our shared confidence of what He can do. Again, not the efforts of the less than nothing. If we lose this, brethren, we lose each other. We become stagnant. We become a bunch of individuals. No matter where we meet each week, no matter where we go for the feast, we don't identify with one another without our shared hope. If we are not God assured, we will be self-assured. And this is a problem. When we reviewed the churches of Revelation, we saw that this was Laodicea's big problem. Self-assurance. They rested on themselves. They saw themselves as rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. We're wonderful. We're great. This plays well in an image-based society driven by the media. If you believe your own press clippings, you will become self-assured. But Laodicea will face trial by fire. That God will try to redirect their hope back to Him, back in Christ's leadership. Mike Pischke was in James. Let's go there for a moment. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Though Laodicea will go through that trial by fire to buy him gold tried in the fire, whereas the Church of God at Philadelphia was promised they would be kept from the hour of trial, we go through trials now, all of us, for our own purification that move us toward that perfection, that completion. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The only way this is done is with the hope of the resurrection, of knowing that this is the goal. We will be resurrected as spirit beings incapable of sin, created then spiritually in the very image of God. That's the only way you can get through a trial in this age. And when you watch people who are successfully doing that, like the Redlingers, you will see this hope in them. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work. It's complete work, that you may be complete, that you may be perfect and complete. These are two separate words. The word translated complete here in the New King James means more to be whole or filled up. The word perfect there, though, is teleos, and that means complete, totally complete, that you may be complete and whole, lacking nothing. In the midst of a trial endured in hope, this is what is seen. And it's the direction of that hope that gets us off the foundation, building onto it, that enables us to endure those trials. We'll all go through trials toward our finishing. But if they don't work in this age, if for any reason in this age we don't rely on God, if we're not God-assured and we become self-assured, we have a bigger trial to go through. Go back to Colossians again. Chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, and we'll read through verse 29. Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." We've talked about this before as well. What was lacking in the afflictions of Christ were our involvement in those afflictions. He learned obedience because of the things he suffered. We will learn the same way. We will learn how to ground our faith within us. Lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. This makes reference back again to laying on of hands and the respect we're supposed to have. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our hope of glory is Christ in us. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, complete in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Our success in his work depends on our enduring hope that God will complete us with his very nature in Christ. Sixth point and last of the Christian essentials, eternal judgment. If we had to boil all that message down into one word, it would be sobriety. Sobriety. You see, our contribution to our completion is serious, brethren. We have a lot of fun together. We laugh a lot. We share meals. We have a great deal of enjoyment. We did this morning in a breakfast here. Every holy day, we come together and there's great joy among the people, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles. But our contribution to our completion is serious, and we can never forget that. It requires diligent, steadfast application. We cannot take this casually. Look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 10. It says, likewise, you younger people. Notice how this begins. It begins with humility. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. We cannot be diligent, brethren, when we think too highly of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:12 said, Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed. Take heed lest he fall. We're arrogant. We are not being diligent. We're being blinded. We're not watching from our posts on the castle wall. Humility means we have to focus. We have to recognize our weaknesses and rely on God. Be clothed with humility. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober. This means to be self-controlled. Get a handle on your emotions. Don't let fear lead you. Don't let lust distract you. Be sober. Be vigilant, which is to be watchful. Recognize that we are under attack. We live on the very planet that God's enemy rules. And he hates us with every fiber of his being. And he wants to destroy us. And he's incredibly intelligent. And deceitful. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, verse 10, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. We cannot accept God's calling casually. I spend a great deal of time with individuals who are seeking baptism for that reason. Some of you have been through that process. Many have said, well, why can't this happen quicker? Why does it have to be so delayed? And it's not just one that have said that. I've heard this from two or three. I got to tell you this quick story. Ken Klein and I went up last week to visit a woman in Duluth who had to be in her late 80s. She has 2 months to live, but she wants to be baptized. Never attended church. So I'm thinking, okay, what is this? I don't know how this is going to work. So we drove up there, and we're listening to her talk, and it, clear signs of repentance granted by God, clear signs of faith and belief granted to her by God. And my thought was, how do we deny this woman baptism, though she just has 2 months to live? It was very moving for me, and chiefly a lesson for me. I told her, well, you basically have two choices. I said, you can be in the second resurrection, or you can be in the first. But as it became clear to us that God is moving her, she wants to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. I told her, I said, ma'am, you may not be alive by then. She says, how do I keep the feast? How would I keep the Passover next year? She doesn't care that she's dying in 2 months. And she's getting worse. She just called me yesterday and said because of her condition, she will not be able to go under the water. And I'm trying to find from home office if there is a process that we go through when they are that sick, that infirmed. There's got to be. It's clear to me that God wants her in the first resurrection. And there isn't a whole lot of time to spend with her, but I did tell her that she has to be absolutely sure. She has to be absolutely clear on this. Regardless if she's got a month, a week, or 20 or 50 or 80 years to live, it doesn't matter. You know, back at the time of the Feast of Pentecost, the first one in 31 AD, 3,000 were baptized. Sometime afterwards, another 5,000, boom, just like that. In the early days of the church in this era, they were baptizing tours. And after an hour discussion with somebody, they would take them out to a creek and baptize them. It's different now, though. I mean, at the time of the 31 AD, there was one Christ, there was one group of apostles, there was one gospel message. In the early stages of the church in this age, there was one clear message of hope all over the world. Now, it's convoluted. 40,000 different versions of Christ. 40,000 different denominations and interpretations of the gospel message. All kinds of interpretations of what baptism is all about. And so to be diligent, to be vigilant, and make sure that the individual knows exactly what they're doing and what they're laying on the line. It's very serious. They must be sober about it. We don't accept God's calling casually. It's in our seriousness, brethren, that He will complete us within the very nature of God in Christ. Let's go to John, 1 John, chapter 4, and finish here. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 19. This is obviously the book on love. You look at these three general epistles. James talks about perfection in faith. Peter, right afterwards, in both books, talks about perfection in hope. John, though, completes the series. And if we read in 1 Corinthians 13 what Paul says, faith and hope, love is the most important. John talks about perfection in love. Love is God's very nature. And if we are complete, brethren, we will be completed in love. So 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, living through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, or the appeasement, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. John talks about this all through 1 John. God abiding in us. Love abiding in us. They are one and the same. God is love. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit, His very essence, His nature, His attributes. They reside within our conscience. We just need to choose them. Brethren, do you pray for a pure conscience? that God would help you to effectively see what He wants you to do, and not just see it, but be able to act on it against all of our desires to the contrary. Verse 14, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God." And confession, as I've said, is much different than profession. Confession is of the heart. Profession is from the mouth. And in this day and age, they are often separate. Verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love," there it is again, "and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." How much more clear could it be? Then, verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this." How? He is abiding in us. Love is abiding, living within us, actively working within us. "That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." Our confidence isn't in acts of righteousness in this age. It's in works of enduring faith. We don't give up. We continue to apply, no matter how much we're knocked down. We keep going forward. Verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love, complete love, casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect or complete, teleos, in love. We love him because he first loved us. God is love, and brethren, love is our goal. When we are complete, we will become love as he is love. And the imperfection of sin will not find a place in us anymore. It's that old filling up the empty bottle. Somebody gives you a bottle that's filled with air and says, "Get all the air out." The best way to do it is to fill it with water. We are to be filled with love. That's how we get the sin out. That's the purification process. It's built on this as a foundation, but we must move forward toward that perfection, off that foundation. Attaining God's loving nature in Christ is the passion that fuels all our building on the foundations of these Christian essentials. This is why we live lives of change and growth, of loyalty to God and His Word, of ongoing cleansing in the very will of God, of respect for God and His servants, of anticipation and hope, anchored with an eternal mindset, and of sobriety, knowing that our choices in this age have eternal consequences for us. Brethren, let's never forget or diminish the reason we do all this. Let's go on to perfection, on to completion, and become complete in the loving nature of God in Christ. Don't forget the COA meeting at 3:30 in the fireside room.